this meeting this summer. It is truly a treat. Now, it's a lot of work getting your lessons ready. Anybody that's done it will attest to that. But it's all worth it. It's all good, and I appreciate the request or the offer to allow me to do that. And as we mentioned last night, if you're inclined to come back during the week, I would encourage you to bring a notebook and a pencil and take some notes, because what we're going to study through this week are some reasons that I don't agree with Calvin's five tenets. And last night we talked about the total depravity, which is the first tenet in Calvin's theological system, we'll call it. And it's not hard scripturally to refute that concept. As a matter of fact, you don't have to look very hard at all. Ezekiel 18, we read last night, but Ezekiel 18 pretty much says that the son will not be held accountable for the iniquity of the father, and vice versa. And if you read that entire chapter, and that was what I encouraged everybody to do last night, is read that entire chapter and look at what Ezekiel had been commissioned by God to do, and that was the message he was to deliver. As a matter of fact, it starts off as you'll no longer be able to use the old proverb about the father's eating sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He said, you're using that incorrectly. Don't do that anymore. And then he goes on to explain that it's we are held accountable for our own sins, not the other way around. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, not relatives of the soul that sinned. So we did not inherit Adam's guilt for his sin. We do, however, see the consequences of that sin. Brother Keith and I were talking about that idea out on the front porch before we came in that Adam and Eve, had they not sinned, would still be in the garden. Now, the question that we were talking about was whether or not they would have populated the Garden of Eden with children. I'm not sure that the Bible's clear on that or not. So that's a good question. But had they not sinned, for sure, they would still be in the garden walking and talking with God in close communion with Him. But they did, and they were cast out of the garden. That was their penalty. But we all die because of it. We age. Adam and Eve were not intended to age in the garden. Death was not something that happened to animals or even plant life in the garden. It was truly a paradise. But again, we see that the Bible teaches that's not true, we're not born evil, God-hating critters. We are born innocent. Jesus even said, I suffer these little ones to come unto me, because such is the kingdom of heaven. So the Bible does not support total depravity. And we're going to go on from that and talk about the second tenet and the third, Lord willing, tonight of Calvinism. And the second one is unconditional election. Well, that's a fancy-sounding term, isn't it? Unconditional election. Well, the idea behind unconditional election is that since Calvin taught that all humans were born totally depraved and inherited the guilt of Adam's sin, then they couldn't choose to do good. They couldn't choose to follow God. They couldn't choose to be obedient to God's will. And since that's what he taught, he had to have a way to reconcile that. So here's the way he reconciled that. He said that God had chosen prior to the creation of the world, when the Bible talks about God predestinating before the world began, he says that what that means is that God had chosen those who would be saved before the world began. And he chose those who would be cast into hell before the world began. It was irrelevant what you chose to do. That's Calvinism. That's also something called Reformed theology that we hear all around us today. So, Calvin, whether he meant to or not, basically said that God is a respecter of persons, which the Bible refutes emphatically. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth, and this is Peter talking to Cornelius and his house. Remember that? So this is the first time. Remember, Jesus had told Peter before his crucifixion that when Peter said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom and I'll found my church on that principle. The keys to the kingdom are used twice. First, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the other apostles welcomed in those who were willing to obey the gospel. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that over 3,000 were added to the church that day by the Lord. And the second time those keys and the last time those keys were used was to open the door of the church to the Gentiles. And that's happening in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius and his house, first of all, right? So Peter says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Peter just said that God doesn't respect you because of your color or your race or your how tall you are or how much money you have or you know, any of those things. He doesn't look at any of that. He looks at your obedience. And if you choose every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Romans 2, 10 and 11, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. So, John Calvin, by saying what he did about this unconditional election, in other words, you can't choose. God had to choose for you. And by the way, they'll use the idea of God's sovereignty, the reformists will. They'll use the idea of God's sovereignty to say that, well, he had to choose. He wouldn't be sovereign if he didn't choose before the world began. He wouldn't be sovereign. So, we got the lizard back.
Dead frog,
okay. He wouldn't be sovereign if he didn't make that choice before the world began. I tell you that God is sovereign, and because he's sovereign, he set the rules up the way he wanted. He's not beholden to me or you or John Calvin or Augustine of Hippo to make any decisions for him. So he made those decisions and he planned before the world began that he would send his son should we fail in the garden, and we did. He chose before the world began and predestinated that those that he would call his elect would be in the church that he established through his son. That's what God predestinated. The question for me and you is how do we be part of that church, right? Well, we know the answer to that. We've heard that all our lives. I'm looking around the audience. Every one of you have heard that plan of salvation your entire life. You know why you've heard it your whole life? Because that's the way it's been your whole life. And it's been that way since the day of Pentecost, almost 2,000 years ago, when Peter and the other apostles presented that plan of salvation, presented that predestinated plan to the men there, the Jews there in Jerusalem. Do you know God wants everybody to be saved? Despite what John Calvin would say and the reformists would say, God wants all men and women to be saved. All mankind. Why do I know that? And why can I say that definitively? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You know what the reformers will say to that verse when you talk to them about it? He only means the elect. Let's see. How would he say that if he meant all men? He'd probably say all men. 2 Peter 3 and 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. It's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you see, God's intention all along is not for any to perish. Doesn't sound like he has already decided who he's going to send to hell before they're ever born, does it? Sounds like his intention is to convert all men, to bring all men to repentance. There are other verses that we could give and talk about, and you could probably name several off the top of your head that talk about repentance and that God wants all men to repent. These are how many do we need to refute that idea? How many verses do we need? We just need more. We've looked at several that refute this idea of unconditional election. So we'll look at the third idea, tenet that Calvin had put forth. Now, remember, Calvin built the rest of these tenets on the first one. And I want you to think about that for a minute. Because if you dismantle total hereditary depravity, the rest of that house of cards falls down by itself. The rest of these build on the first one. So I want you to think about that, and in your notes, remind yourself that first one is the most important one, total hereditary depravity. And then the second one is going to fall down, and the third one now will fall down because the first one doesn't hold water. But look at it. It's limited atonement. What limits do you think God really has? Now, me and Ricky talk to each other all day long about what our limitations are. Because we got them. You know, I wanted to be a really good football player when I was in high school, but I was not big enough, and not fast enough, not strong enough. I was limited. You know, so coach put me in the middle of the line and said, here, just hand the ball to the quarterback and get in everybody's way, right? I couldn't push anybody out of the way. I wasn't big and strong enough to do that. But I could get in the way. But I was limited. You know, no scouts came to look at me and say, you know what, I think that boy could play in college. Nobody. Because I'm limited. But I have all kinds of limitations. What kind of limits does God have? Can you think of one? Limited atonement says that God sent his son to die for only those that he had predestined to be saved. So the idea of limited atonement says that Christ didn't die for everybody. I mean, how can you read the Bible? How can you read the New Testament and not understand that Christ died for all? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Christ died for all. Christ's sacrifice was made so that all men and women that have ever been born would have the opportunity to eternal life in heaven. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for only the elect." Is that what that says? Is that what your Bible says? It said that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It's not just talking about just those who had been predestinated, because he didn't predestinate some and condemn others to hell before time began. This is talking about everyone who will reach out to him and call on his name. And we're going to talk about that idea later this week, Lord willing. But if you and I choose, or as Timmy likes to say, by our own volition, if we choose to be obedient, if we choose to confess him because we are motivated by our faith, if we choose to be baptized for the remission of our sins because we are repentant, or we are penitent for our sins, if we choose to do that, he died for us. And if you don't choose to do that, he died for them too. Well, they just chose not to accept the gift. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, John wrote, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only," get this, "but also for the sins of the whole world." So if the other verses weren't clear enough and all-encompassing enough for you, John says he was the propitiation not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. One more. And we have seen, let me give you the citing. It's 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." We talked about last night what sin is, right? Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is when we transgress God's will. That's what sin is. And I know y'all have all probably heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. If I sin against Timmy, is the sin against him? No, the action was against him. The sin was against God. If it's sin, it was against God. I have a consequence with him. But the sin is against God. All sin is against God. It's against his will. It is a transgression of his will. That's what sin is, and that's why it separates us from God. And Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And let me remind you, he died for the sins of the whole world in the past, all the way back to creation. The sins of the world in the future, all the way back, all the way forward until he returns. Now, how does that work? The old law did not forgive your sins. The old law rolled sins forward. They roll their sins forward. You remember the scapegoat. Once a year, that the high priest had to put all the sins of the congregation on that scapegoat. But that didn't forgive the sins. It rolled those sins forward. And they were rolled forward until when? They were rolled forward until the promise that was made to the seed of Abraham. What's the seed of Abraham, right? In Genesis, is repeated more than once that all the nations of the world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham are not all his children. The seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And the promise was that Jesus Christ would come through Abraham's lineage, but Jesus Christ was the promised seed. And when he died on the cross, all those sins that had been rolled forward were wiped away for those who were obedient to the old law and were diligently trying to follow the old law. For all those forward, that includes me and you and anybody that comes after us who would choose to obey the gospel, who would choose to be baptized for the remission of their sins, those sins are forgiven and wiped away by that same event on the cross. There'll never be another one. There'll never be another opportunity for us to find another path, another way to be reconciled to God, other than what he's already given us. This is what I had planned to present tonight. I know it was short. It was much quicker than I had planned. And I'm not going to prolong that. I'm going to remind you that, and I'm looking around, I don't see a single person who has not obeyed the gospel, has not obeyed that beautiful plan that Peter explained on the day of Pentecost. And I'm so thankful that you're here, and I'm thankful that you are a child of God. But I'm also going to encourage you to share that message of hope with all of your loved ones, with all of your friends, all your acquaintances, people that you know, that I don't know, and that the rest of us don't know, because you have influence on them that nobody else does. So I want you to consider that. These are my thoughts tonight, and if we can be of assistance to you tonight, whether you need the prayers of this church for restoration, or if you need the prayers of this group on your behalf for strengthening, or whatever your need is, let us know how we can help you while we stand and while we sing.